Look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we will have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Hold On to Hope. For some time, we have been discussing learning to respond rather than react to the hardships of life. When we react to the troubles of life, the circumstances determine our behavior. But when we respond, the word of God determines how we act. To respond, that word really means answer. We need to learn to answer our situation with God's word, with what God says. Now, that's been sort of an overall theme for almost a year now. We've gone a lot of different directions, but it's all sort of been under that umbrella. But for the past several weeks, we've been focusing on hope. The importance of having hope in dealing with life's hardships. And we've defined hope as confident expectation of coming good. Hope in the world means wish. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I don't have any certainty or surety. Got my fingers crossed, got a rabbit's foot in my pocket. That's not what the Bible means when it uses the word hope. It means confident expectation of coming good. And we have made the point that every Christian has reason to hope. Every Christian has reason to expect coming good. In fact, for a Christian, there is no such thing as a hopeless situation. I don't care what you're looking at. There's no such thing as a hopeless situation because we serve the God of hope who wants us to abound in hope. Romans chapter 15, I'm going to read it off the outline. Romans chapter 15, verse 13, I've put several translations together here. It says, may God who inspires our hope. Now the King James says, may the God of hope. That's where I say we serve the God of hope. May God who inspires our hope, our confident expectation of coming good, may God who inspires our hope so fill you with perfect joy and peace through your continuing faith that your whole life and outlook may be radiant with hope. And I love the way that's Phillips' translation of that last phrase. I love the way that's translated, that you would be filled with hope to the point that your whole life and outlook radiates hope. Do you radiate hope? A lot of people don't, and even Christians. But we can get to the point where we radiate hope, expectation of coming good. That's the King James says that you may abound in hope. But Philip says that you would radiate hope, or your whole life and outlook would be radiant with hope. To abound in hope means to live expecting good. The good that comes directly from the hand of God and the good that God can bring out of genuine bad. We live in a sin-cursed earth, an earth that has been adversely affected by sin, and there's a lot of bad. One of the most powerful promises of God in his entire book is that he is able to take genuine bad that he's not responsible for, behind, or approving of in any way. He's able to take genuine bad, genuine evil, and bring genuine good out of it. That's one of the greatest promises. That's not an explanation of evil. It's a promise to those who are called to a hope. Bible hope is confident expectation of coming good, but it is not a Pollyanna mindless optimism that ignores the hardships of life. We want to be very clear about that because sometimes Christians think that when we talk about hope and joy and peace, we're meaning pretend there are no problems. Well, there are problems. Pretend all you want, you still got problems. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about an expectancy that's based on God's word, which reveals the reasons why we can have hope even in the darkest situations. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, we've looked at that quite a bit in this series. It says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. The things that were written, and at the time that verse was written, the only scripture that had been written was the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a book of hope. If you don't get hope out of reading the Old Testament, you're not reading it right. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, so that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, could have hope. God gave us his word to show us himself so that we would know what he's like, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. And that will inspire an expectation, a confident expectation of coming good in us. Now, to abound in hope, you must get hope from God's word. We've discussed that in detail over the past few weeks. But tonight, as I finish this out, I want to finish this portion of our series, because as I say, Dennis will be doing the next several lessons, and then we'll pick it up again when they leave town. I want to add an element to, you must get hope from God's word, but then you must learn how to hold on to your hope. That's what I want to focus on tonight. A lot of Christians get hope, but then their hope is robbed, taken from them, or they let it go in the midst of the hardships of life. We have to learn how to hold on to hope, and that's what I want to focus on tonight. Now, if you would, look at 2 Thessalonians. We got a gazillion scriptures to look at tonight. Normally, I have next Friday if I don't get everything done, but since Dennis is coming, I got to get on it tonight. No fooling around. Okay. Okay. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 16 and 17. I'm going to read them out of the King James first, but then I'll read it off the outline. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work, in every good word and work. Now, let's read that off the outline. I've put some translations together. I like translations because I don't have to explain as much. The King James language sometimes, by the time you explain it, it's taken 15 minutes, and the translations do it for me. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, who has shown such love to us and has given us unfailing encouragement and a well-founded hope, a hope that cannot fail, and a good ground for hope, inspire you with courage and strengthen you to do and to say all that is right. That's good. God, who has shown us his love, and he's given us his grace, unfailing encouragement, and a well-founded hope, will inspire you with courage and strength so that you can do and say all that is right. Tons of stuff in these two verses we could talk about, but all I want you to notice in these two verses is that God has given us a sound basis for hope. Our sound basis for hope is God's love and the grace he has given us through Jesus. Now, we're right there. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Some translations there say our only hope. Jesus is our hope. God has given us good ground, sound ground for hope. When you say you have grounds for something, do you know what that means? It means you have a solid basis for something. We have a solid basis for confident expectation of coming good through the cross of Christ, which was an expression of God's love and grace. We've been reconciled to God. Our sin has been dealt with. We've been justified or acquitted. We've been made righteous. Excuse me, we discussed that in some detail a couple weeks ago. We've been called to a hope. They sang the song, and we looked at that verse in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. I don't think I put that in this outline because we discussed it. But where Paul prayed that Christians would know the hope of their calling, the hope to which they're called. We've been called to a hope. What hope? To become sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. God, look at Romans 8 just real quick. We did look at these verses, but let me reread it in case you're not familiar with this. Through the cross, see, what's the basis for our hope? Why can you confidently expect good no matter what you're looking at? Well, you have a basis for your hope, and that basis is Jesus. Well, what does that mean? I mean, that sounds like church words, but what does that mean? Romans chapter 8, verse 29. I love these two verses, 29 and 30, because in a nutshell, it shows us why we exist and what God's plan is for us. For whom God did foreknow, that would be us, he knew about us before he ever formed the earth, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God's plan was that we would become his sons through faith in Christ, and then that we would be made like Jesus, conformed to the image of Jesus, made like Jesus in character and power, made like Jesus in holiness and love. Verse 30 says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, we discussed in great detail, he called us or invited us to this hope, this future, and then he justified us. To be justified means to be made just as if you never sinned. It means to be acquitted. When you're acquitted, all charges are dropped. When you get forgiven, you did it, but I'm not going to hold it against you. When you get pardoned, you did it, but I'm not going to inflict the punishment. But when you get acquitted, all charges are dropped because there's no more evidence. The evidence that would have consigned you to hell, namely your sins, went to the cross. It's gone. It's gone. We've been justified. We've been acquitted. Now, look at Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Before I read the verse, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that our sins have been paid for and we have been justified. Romans 4:25 says, who, that's Jesus, was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now those two little words, for, F-O-R, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification, those words mean on account of, because of. In the Greek, that's the meaning. I've got a translation on your outline. It's Weiss translation. It says, Jesus, who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised up because of our justification. We could do the whole lesson on that, but the resurrection is proof that every one of your sins has been paid for. He was raised on account of the fact that we've been justified, or made just as if we never sinned, or acquitted, all charges dropped, or made righteous. Now, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice at the cross, we received the gift of righteousness. We discussed that in great detail a couple of weeks ago. You received the gift of righteousness. It was written down to your account in heaven that you are righteous, and then you received the eternal, uncreated life of God through the new birth, making you a branch of the vine, and you became a partaker of the actual righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Through the cross and the new birth, we are made right with God. We're put into right standing with God, and we become partakers of his life, and a process begins that's ultimately going to make us like Jesus in every part of our being. We could do whole lessons like that. We have in the past, we will in the future. But you are in the process of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." You're a finished work in progress. You're fully God's son, but you're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, receiving the gift of righteousness or being made right with God opens a new avenue of hope to us. You thought I forgot what I was talking about, didn't you? I'm talking about hope. You thought I forgot. I didn't. I said all that to say God called you to a hope. He had to justify you first or make you right with himself, but he's done it. And the process is underway, which will ultimately make you like Jesus in every part of your being. And now that gift of righteousness which you have received has opened a whole new door of opportunity to you, if I can say it that way, a whole new vista, the gift of righteousness. Let me just read you, I'm going to read off the outline here. Did I leave that off? Oh, I sure did. I left it. Okay, well, I'll tell you what I left off here when we get there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. This is Philip's translation. It says, "In his great mercy, we have been born again into a life full of hope through Christ rising from the dead." You have a sound basis for hope. You've been born into a new life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 5, verse 5, it says, "For we, not relying on the law, through the Holy Spirit's help by faith, anticipate and wait for the blessing and good for which our righteousness and right standing with God, our conformity to his will in purpose, thought, and action, causes us to hope." We wait for the blessing and good for which our righteousness and right standing with God causes us to hope. 3 weeks ago, we talked about the hope possessed by righteousness. You need to know that if you are righteous tonight, and you are if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you possess a hope, a future, an expectation of coming good. Now, this last scripture here, I left the reference off. It's Proverbs 4:18. Sorry about that. I've just got the translation. That's Proverbs 4:18. "But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines ever more brighter until the day is full." According to Almighty God, your path is getting brighter and brighter and brighter until it will ultimately reach the full light of the noonday sun. Now, we made this point last week. I used myself as an example. I used to teach school, and I had to leave before the sun was up in the winter. I'd leave just as the sun was, you could see the rays of light coming above the horizon. Took me a half hour to get to work, and by the time I got to work, the sun came up. Okay, so I saw the rising of the sun in the morning. Well, some days it was cloudy, and the sun was obscured by the clouds. But I never once freaked out wondering where the sun was. I never once got to school and was all wrought with anxiety because I thought, what if the sun is not coming up and the full light of day doesn't dawn today? It never occurred to me because I understood that the rising of the sun can be obscured by the clouds, but it doesn't stop the sun from rising until it reaches the full brightness of day. See, that's the way life is right now. Sometimes clouds obscure the fact that your path is getting brighter and brighter. There's so much we could say about this. Faith is learning to agree with God in its most simple form. If anybody's ever said this, and probably everybody in here has, including me, but we were completely wrong in saying this. I'll tell you that ahead of time, me and you. Things are just getting worse and worse. That is completely contrary to the Word of God. Oh, it may look like things are getting worse and worse, but we don't live by what we see. We live by what God says. And he says it's getting brighter and brighter. Why? Because you have a sound basis for hope. Well, what hope? You've been called to a hope and a future. You've been made right with God, and righteousness possesses a hope. What hope? The promise of this life and the promise of the life to come. Let me just give you a little list here. We now have the hope or expectation of, I'm not going to look all these verses up. You can look them up. We have the hope of eternal life. We have the hope of Christ's return. We have the hope of resurrection of the dead. We have the hope of heaven and its rewards. We have hope in this present life and hope for the life to come. Now, let me read. I'm going to read first. We read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. I'm going to read it off your outlines because I like these translations. Verse 3, we read, in his mercy, we have been born again unto a life full of hope through Christ rising from the dead. Now listen to verse 4 and 5 here. This is verse 4, 1 Peter 1, 4. You can now have hope for a perfect inheritance beyond the reach of change and decay reserved in heaven for you. That is really good. I don't care what you lose in this life. There's good things waiting for you in heaven that are not subject to the decay and corruption of this earth. And then verse 5 goes on to say, and in the meantime, until you get there, and in the meantime, you are guarded by the power of God operating through your faith till you enter fully into the salvation which is ready to be revealed at the last. Tons of stuff in there that we're not going to address right now. But the point for our discussion is this. We have hope for the life to come, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, reserved for us in heaven. And we have hope in this life. We're kept by the power of God through faith until we get there. Now, to appreciate the hope that we have, you have to understand the nature of life in a sin-cursed earth, and you have to see the big picture. Wrong ideas about either one of those can make it hard to hold on to hope. You have to understand the nature of life in a sin-cursed earth, and you have to see the big picture. I can see I made a typo error in that line. Sorry, this was an extremely busy week, and I did not check myself. I didn't have time, so that sentence makes no sense because I've mixed up some words. Sorry about that. My outline was like 7 pages when I sat down to work on it today. So I was cutting this, rearranging that, and there's probably other mistakes in there. But wrong ideas about the nature of life in a sin-cursed earth or about the big picture can make it hard to hold on to hope. Becoming a Christian does not ensure a problem-free life. That's the first misunderstanding many people have. You know, I talk to a lot of people, run into a lot of situations, and, you know, and you probably, if you've been a Christian any length of time at all, you probably know people who are no longer serving the Lord because things went bad and they got mad. Hey, I didn't think it was supposed to go like this. Becoming a Christian doesn't guarantee a problem-free life. There's no such thing as a problem-free existence in this life. This life is hard, this life is very often unfair, and this life can be brutal. That's just the nature of life in an earth that's been damaged by sin. There's no such thing as a problem-free life. Now, having said that, that does not mean that there is no provision, help, or protection in this life, because there is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. You can look over there if you want. There's a lot in this passage that we're not going to address right now. I just want to make one point. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul was writing to explain to these people what happened to their loved ones. They had had some loved ones die, and whole can of worms for another night. But basically, verse 13, let me just read that. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep or who have died, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now, what does that mean? Well, first off, it means there are things in life that are going to produce sorrow. You don't have to live long to figure that out. That doesn't mean you lack faith. That doesn't mean God doesn't love you. That doesn't mean you're doing something wrong. That's the nature of life in a sin-cursed earth. These people had lost loved ones, and that's a source of sorrow. I've lost people I love. It's a source of sorrow. But we are not like those who sorrow with no hope. Even though these people had lost loved ones, even though I've lost people I love, I'm not without hope. I'll see him again. I'll see him again. See, that's the balance. A problem-filled, sin-cursed earth. That's the nature of life right now. But there's hope in the midst of that. So much we could say. I got to watch my time here because I don't have any. Well, praise the Lord. For some people, their hope lies in the fact that they think, because I'm a Christian, I will not have any major problems. Therefore, when they encounter the challenges of life, or when they don't see immediate change or help in their circumstance, they lose hope. I would be lying to you if I told you every problem you face will go away right away. Just do these three things and it'll be gone. If you find a copy of that lesson, please give it to me, because I would like to learn how to put those principles into practice in my life. But I'm being facetious there, because there is no such thing as that in a sin-cursed earth. See, it's trying to strike the balance between telling people we have hope, reason to expect good, without denying there's problems in this world as well, okay? And it can be hard sometimes, because of the way people hear what you say. The ultimate deliverance from all the troubles and trials of this life lies ahead. You need to understand that. I can't tell you that everything you lose in this life, you'll get back in this life. In fact, I can actually tell you there are some things you'll lose in this life that you won't get back in this life. If somebody has died, they're not coming back. But they're not lost to you for good. So much we could say about that. When we did that series on heaven, that's almost 2 years ago. It's hard to believe it's been that long. That's book number three, is heaven. That's going to be the third one. Yeah. We got big plans. Praise the Lord. We just got to find the time. Because, see, that for me as a teacher, this is the thing, and I'm wasting your time right here. I'll give you all a dollar before you leave. One of the things that frustrates me as a teacher, most Christians are trying to find the lesson that'll solve their problems. It doesn't exist. And the thought of systematic teaching and sitting there listening to something that doesn't directly relate to what I'm dealing with right now, waste of time. They won't do it. But that's actually how you learn the principles that enable you to deal with the challenges of life effectively. You know, and if anybody's ever said this to me, I don't recall in here. I'm not thinking of anybody, but people come up to me and say, that's just what I needed to hear tonight. Actually, that doesn't make me feel good, because I'm not here to give you just what you needed to hear tonight. I'm here to teach you principles that you can take out there and use to face the challenges of life, to learn to answer your situation with the Word of God, not just feel better because you heard what you needed tonight. And no, if anybody has said that in here to me, I'm not thinking of anybody, okay? I don't believe in talking to you from the pulpit. If I can't say it to your face, I don't need to be saying it from here, okay? So, but the ultimate deliverance for all the troubles and trials of this life lies ahead, first in heaven, and then on the new earth, when everybody in the present heaven comes to live on an earth that has been restored and renovated. You know what? I'm going to have a clean house on the new earth. I'm going to have a perfectly decorated house on the new earth. And you look out the front door, there's going to be a beautiful valley. You look out the back door, there's going to be beautiful mountains. I never take vacations. I don't have the time. I haven't seen most of the places in the earth. I'm going to see it on the new earth. I'll have time then. That's when I'm going to see it. I live with that consciousness. I got other things to do right now. You know, even if you were wealthy and traveled every day of your life, you couldn't see a tenth of this world. But I'm going to see it all, the whole universe. I'll see what Mars looks like when it's freed from the curse that makes it uninhabitable now. But I digress. Okay. all will be made right. All will be made right. I don't care what you've lost, what you've suffered, what unfairness you've endured. All will be made right, but not all of it right now. You need to understand that. That's just the nature of life in a sin-cursed earth. To hold on to hope, you must understand that this life is only a small part of life. If all of your hope is fixed on this life only, you'll be miserable because not every longing and desire will be fulfilled in this life. You've got to have an eternal perspective to hold on to hope. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, I mean, I know people, they didn't have a husband by the time they were 40, so they moved in with a guy, because I deserve to be happy. Well, okay, but that's not what God says. Praise the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let me read verse 19. But if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If your only hope is that Jesus is going to give me the life I always dreamed of, you'll end up miserable. The Bible says it. Let me read that out of the, let me read Norley's translation in the Living Bible. And if our hope in Christ applied only to this life and not beyond, and if being a Christian is of value to us only now in this life, then we are the most miserable of creatures. That's where a lot of people are, a lot of Christians. You got to have hope beyond this life. Now, this particular statement here, 1 Corinthians 15:19, it's made in the context of resurrection of the dead. This whole chapter, chapter 15, Paul is discussing the subject of resurrection of the dead. And he's making the point, if there is no life after this life, we're the most miserable of men. Because much of what we do now and many of the choices we make now are supposed to be based on the knowledge that there's life beyond this life. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Now, we could do a whole lesson on this. Hebrews chapter 11. Let me start in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Tons of stuff in those verses we could talk about, but notice some points. Moses was able to say no to all the pleasures of Egypt. He chose to put his lot in with God's people because he had respect, or he was aware of, or living in light of, the reward that would come to him in the long-distant future for choosing that. Let me read you, I'm going to read off the outline. This is Weymouth's translation. Moses said no to the sinful pleasures of Egypt because he fixed his gaze on the coming reward. How many Christians do that? I can give you names and phone numbers of people who don't. Between Kim and I, we got a phone book. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, that's right. I stopped here. Okay, Moses said no to the sinful pleasures of Egypt because he fixed his gaze on the coming reward, or he looked steadily at the ultimate, not immediate reward. I'm not saying there's not immediate. We'll get to the immediate in a minute. But I'm trying to challenge you to realize you got to look beyond that. If you're going to hold on to hope as you face the challenges of life, you got to look to the hope that's beyond this life. Moses, you know his story. He was born when Israel was in captivity and the Egyptians were getting jealous of the Hebrew people, and orders were given to kill the baby boys born to the Hebrews. And his parents, because they had faith in God, didn't do it, and they put him in a little boat in the Nile River, and Pharaoh's daughter found him and made him her son. And he was raised up as a prince of Egypt. But then through a series of events, he ended up leaving Egypt and spent 40 years in the deserts of Midian before God called him back to lead his people out of bondage. And then for the next 40 years of his life, that's what he did. He led those people out of Egypt to the edge of the promised land. They refused to go in. They ended up being an extremely difficult people to work with. And he spent 40 years wandering around with them in the desert. Moses spent the last one-third of his life leading very difficult people through a desert wilderness, dealing with all the hardships created by such a circumstance. Now, this is a whole lesson for another night, but because of difficulties along the way, God did not permit him to go into Canaan. You know that, don't you? He only got to see it from the other side of Jordan, okay? He didn't get to go into land, which was the primary reason for doing all this in the first place. How do you stay faithful in something like that? Well, if you have your eyes on something bigger than right now. I mean, there's a whole lesson there. Well, I didn't get my man, so I'm going to sleep with this one. Well, go ahead. You got your reward, and I hope he's good, because you're giving up something a whole lot better. You know? But let's think about it. We could do the whole lesson on this. Okay, so Moses spent the last 40 years of his life in a difficult circumstances because it's what God wanted. God didn't want him in difficulties just for the sake of difficulties. He wanted him to lead his people out of bondage, which he did, and then lead them until their children were ready to go in the promised land. That's hard. That's hard. You know, I get tired sometimes of coming here every Friday night. I'm not saying that like poor me. You know, people talk about going to Florida or going to wherever to see. You know, and there's part of me that goes, oh. But not really, because in my heart of hearts, I'll see it all. Just not right now. And see, now I'm old enough that that's actually a good thing, because now when I see it, I'll be young again. And it'll be good. I can ride a bike or windsurf or mountain climb or what the stuff. I've passed that point. Temporarily. Praise the Lord. So much we could say. But okay, here's the point. So Moses, because he had respect or fixed his gaze on the coming reward, the ultimate, not immediate reward, he was able to do this. But throughout his journey, those last 40 years of his life, he had food, he had clothing, he had shelter, he had direction, he had intimate relationship with God throughout the journey. God didn't abandon him. God didn't leave him without immediate rewards. There were immediate rewards. If you would, look at Luke chapter 9. Let me set this up. I had a whole big thing about why he didn't get to go into the promised land, but like I say, I had to cut 7 pages down into 4, so we'll have to discuss that at another time. But you know, God's a good God. There was a good reason for him not going into the promised land right then. Right then. He temporarily didn't go in. Luke chapter 9, I'm going to start in verse 28. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him 2 men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now let me stop there. That's the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus went up on the mountaintop and was transfigured before his disciples. But you'll notice, Moses and Elijah, who had both been in heaven for a number of centuries, stepped out of the unseen into the seen realm to talk with Jesus there. Okay, everybody with me? Now, do you know where this took place? I mean, you don't have to give me specific details like what mountain, but it took place in the Promised Land. Is that right? Well, guess what? Moses is there. And they're talking about Jesus' upcoming crucifixion. He's in on the program. He knows what's about to happen here. We did lessons on this when we talked about heaven, how people in heaven are well aware of this redemptive plan that's being carried out. Moses didn't get chipped. You know, you can read that and go, well, gosh, he struck a rock twice and he couldn't go in the promised land. What's up with that? What's God going to do to me? I don't have time to explain. It makes sense when you explain it. But, hey, it was just temporary. Just temporary. Just temporary. I'm not going to Florida, but it's just temporary. That's good. I'm not going to Europe. It's just temporary. He set foot in the promised land. And guess what? When Jesus comes again and the resurrection of the dead takes place and Moses is reunited with his young body, not the 120-year-old model he left behind, that can no longer go in and out and up and down, guess where he'll probably choose to live? In the promised land. You got to keep things in perspective to hold on to hope is my point. You thought, once again, I forgot what I was talking about, hope, but I did not. Now, praise the Lord. I just lost my place. Okay. We discussed Jeremiah a bit. Look at Jeremiah chapter 17. We discussed him, I think, last week, maybe the week before. I forget. The lessons start to run together after a time. Let me just refresh your memory. Oh, yeah, it was last week, I think. Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah was the prophet, the 11th hour prophet, who was sent to prophesy to Judah just before they were conquered by Babylon and carted off into bondage, and their whole country devastated. Jerusalem burned, the temple burned. The realities of life in a sin-cursed earth, namely evil conquering empires coming to power and conquering. You know, why does an evil empire like the Babylonians come to power and conquer the known world? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth, okay? The realities of life in a sin-cursed earth combined with the consequences of their sin, which was repeatedly abandoning God to worship idols, was about to bring major trouble to them. They were about to experience the destruction of their nation and exile to Babylon. And Jeremiah was called as like the final warning to the people. Repent or your nation will be destroyed. God, through Jeremiah, actually gave them specific instructions about how to avoid destruction and exile to Babylon. If you read his message was submit to Babylon right now, and they won't destroy your country, and they won't take you out of the land. But as a nation, Judah refused. So the Babylonians overran them, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and carted all but the poorest of people off to captivity in Babylon. But you know what? There were people in that group who trusted God, who didn't abandon God. I'm getting ready to start a series after Dennis is here about the times we're living in. We're on our way out. I don't know if you know it or not, but the return of Jesus is very close, and we're going to see increasingly difficult times. And we need to learn how to live in the light of them. And we're going to start a series on that. I'm real excited about it. But see, if you were born in Judah at this time, I don't care how godly you were, the Babylonians were coming because of the national condition. But God didn't abandon those people. I mean, he didn't even abandon the ones who abandoned him, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. Part of Jeremiah's message was hope, both on a short-term basis and on a long-term basis. Here in Jeremiah chapter 17, I set that up because you're going to recognize these verses, I think, but we take them out of context and we lose the impact of them. He is talking to people who are going to get carted off into captivity and their nation destroyed. Verse 7, blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters that spreadeth out her roots by the river and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green and shall not be careful or worried in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. To people whose nation is about to be destroyed, God says, hey, those whose hope is in me in the midst of this, you are going to flourish. Let me read that out of the Amplified in the Living Bible. Most blessed is the man who believes in, trusts in, and relies on the Lord, whose hope and confidence is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted along the riverbank with its roots reaching deep into water, a tree not bothered by the heat or worried by long months of drought. Its leaves stay green, and it goes right on producing all its luscious fruit. Israel was about to hit a big drought in a spiritual sense. They're being carted off to captivity. But God's promise to those who trusted him was you'll be like a tree whose roots are down deep, and even though there's drought, even though there's intense heat, you won't be bothered by it. Now, and we'll discuss this in detail. This is where I always am, the last lesson in one series, and knowing what I'm going to do next, it's hard to keep from going into that other one. Do you think anybody liked going to Babylon? I doubt it very much. Some people never returned to Canaan. In fact, most of them didn't. Then. But in the resurrection of the dead, they'll be back. But God's promise, and I had a bunch of this, but I had to take it out because too many pages in the outline. In Babylon, God cared for them. I could show you a list of the things. I mean, they had food, they had clothing, they had shelter. They actually developed the synagogue system there, which was the forerunner of churches. You know, before when they were in Jerusalem, you had to go to Jerusalem. You and I don't have to go anywhere. We got churches on every corner we can go to. God made good out of bad in that situation, and he got them through until he got them out. But his promise to us is if your roots are down deep, yeah, it may be withering out there, but you're going to flourish. You're going to flourish. You're going to flourish. We need this kind of promise more than ever because we live at the end of the age. And like I say, we'll discuss that in more detail at the first of the year. He gave them the promise of provision in the midst of captivity, and then he gave them the promise of a future restoration. He told them that after 70 years of living in captivity, God would bring Israel back to the land. That's Jeremiah 29:10. And then the famous Jeremiah 29:11, which we all woo-hoo about. It says, "For I know the thoughts the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." That's a marvelous verse. But the context is you all are going into captivity for 70 years, even those of you that don't deserve it. But I will not abandon you. I will preserve you, and I'll bring you back at the end of 70 years. Some of those people died in captivity. They didn't come back yet. And I cut this out. But Jeremiah said, you know what? If you can break my covenant with the sun and the moon, the sun comes up every day, goes down every night. The moon comes up in its cycle. If you can break my covenant with the sun and the moon, you will not come back to your land. But those covenants can't be broken. In other words, God said, you get discouraged? Look at the sun coming up every day. Look at the moon coming out in its cycle. That'll give you hope. I keep that in motion. I'll keep my word to you. So much we could say. To hold on to hope in the face of life's challenges, you must understand that hardships and heartaches are present in this earth because of the sin of man, beginning with Adam's sin in the garden. God is not for it, behind it, or approving of it in any way. But none of it takes God by surprise, and none of it is bigger than him. And he'll get you through until he gets you out. And God is able to use the evil in this world and cause it to serve his purposes as he calls men to his family. He's able to bring genuine good out of genuine bad to those who are called according to his purposes. See, that's part of the hope we're called to. That's part of the expectation of good. I've been called into a kingdom as a son of the Most High God, the God of hope, and I have reason to expect good. I don't care how dark it is. My path is getting brighter and brighter. The fact that you or I can't see it is a completely irrelevant detail. I'm going to say what God says about me, about my situation, and about my future. I'm going to agree with God because 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 says that I'll be kept through this time by his power through faith. So guess what? I'm going to agree with God. So much we could say about that. Now, the problem with all that I've said so far and with all we've said in this little series here is that when the storm is raging and all the emotions that are drawn up by the storm are raging, all this information about help and hope can easily slip from us. Particularly when I'm standing up here saying, life is hard and life's about to get harder because of the times we're living in. Woohoo! I mean, that's okay in church, but when you get out there, you know, taxes are going to go up, inflation. All you got to do is turn the news on, Israel's heating up. That's no coincidence. I mean, we'll discuss all that stuff. So here's the emotions, here's the thoughts. Oh, yes, I'm so hopeful. yay, oh, great. Praise the Lord. But see, you can get to the point where that's real. I'm so excited, I could almost bust. I'm just so excited about what's ahead. Because what's ahead is the return of the Lord Jesus to make everything right. I can't wait. Yeah, but we're going to have some hard times. Yeah, but God's bigger than that. He'll get me through until he gets me out. We got hope. But numerous verses warn us that we'll be tempted to give up our hope and our expectation of coming good. And repeatedly, the Bible says, hold on to hope, hold on to hope, hold on to hope. So that tells me you and I have to put forth an effort to hold on to this expectation because of what we'll see and because of what we'll feel. Let me just read a few verses here. I'm going to read it off the outline because I took some translations, and I'm not reading the whole verse in the interest of time. You can go back and look them up if you want. But Colossians chapter 1, verse 23 talks about never abandoning the hope held out in the good news. Hebrews 3:6 says that if we hold fast and firm to the end our joyful and exultant confidence and sense of triumph in our hope in Christ. Hebrews 6:11 says, we're to attain to a full conviction that our hope will be fulfilled. Do you have a full conviction that your hope will be fulfilled? I do. And like I say, I'm so excited, I could just about bust. That's not me just preaching. That's real. That's real. To attain a full conviction that our hope will be fulfilled and that you should keep that hope to the end. I'm keeping my hope till I see the Lord Jesus Christ break through the clouds. Hebrews 10:35, therefore, do not cast away your confident hope. The fact that there's all these verses that say, hold on to hope, don't cast it away, indicates you'll be tempted to cast away your hope by the events of life. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's turn over there and then we'll set this up. Ooh, time goes so fast. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The trials of life test our endurance or our commitment to stay faithful to God and His Word. Because the trials of life make it look like God's Word's not true. All of us have been in circumstances where, you know, you look at it and you think, man, if God really loved me, why this wouldn't be happening? Or you look at a circumstance and think, where is God in all this? How can he be helping me? It wouldn't be like this. Or you feel alone or rejected. We've all dealt with that. The trials of life test our endurance or our commitment to stay faithful to God and his word. Now, trials are not from God. That's a whole lesson for another day. That's one reason I wrote that book, so I don't have to keep explaining it. Just say, here, read this. Trials are not from God. They're here because of sin in the earth. I don't mean your sin brought your trial. It may have, but more than likely your sin is here because of Adam's sin in the beginning. But hope helps us endure. Hope, remember, one of the themes we've had in this series is the trials of life exert pressure against us. Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation. That word tribulation means pressure. It's not just the trouble themselves, it's the pressure they exert, the pressure to give up, the pressure to lay down, the pressure to abandon what you know to be true. And hope helps us endure, helps us keep standing. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patient hope of our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Savior. Let me read that out of a couple other translations. Paul here is commending these people for their patient endurance sustained by hope. That's good. Their endurance, or endure means just sticking with it. I've been a Christian long enough to know a lot of people don't stick with it for a variety of reasons. Hope helps you stick with it. Coney Bear's translation commends them for the steadfastness of your hope. Goodspeed says your unwavering expectation. Now, hope comes to us through God's word, which reveals God's character, what God is like, as well as what he has done, is doing, and will do for us. We're not going to look these verses up, but Psalm 119, that's that real long psalm. Every verse is about God's word. Bunches of verses say, I hope in your word. Your word causes me to hope. Hope comes from the word of God. Now, go back to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. You get hope from God's word. That's happened to everybody in here. You find a verse on your own, you hear a verse read, and you feel hope rise in your heart. Yeah, yeah, I'm going to make it through. God will help. Oh, yeah, yeah, okay, good. That's the first step. Because we just read these verses that say you got to hold on to that. Don't give it up. Don't give up the hope. That means you'll be tempted to give it up. Once you get hope from God's word, in order to hold on to it, you have to set your hope, you have to set your heart or your will on your hope. Here in Psalm 78, let me start in verse 7. I'm coming in the middle of the thought, but the writer is telling people to teach their children God's word. Verse 7, that they might set their hope in God. See, hope comes from the word of God. Teach it to them that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Israel was instructed to teach their children the word of God so that their children could set their hope in God. Set there means to put, to set, or to place. Place your hope in God. Now listen to verse 8. And might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with the Lord. Now we've looked at this verse a lot over recent months because we looked at the generation of Israel that missed the promised land. And one of the things they did wrong was they didn't set their heart aright. God, through the psalmist, says, teach your children the word so that they'll set their hope in God, and they won't be like the children of Israel who did not set their hope, their hearts aright. That's the generation that missed the promised land. They did not set their heart aright. Now, this word set is a little different than the one in the previous verse. They're related, but it's got a different idea. It has the idea of to be erect or to cause to stand in an upright position. In other words, there was something about Israel that kept them from standing in an upright position when they faced the challenges of the promised land. They folded, in other words, gave up their hope and refused to enter into God's blessing. Now, how does that relate to what we're talking about? I don't have any idea. No, I'm kidding, I do. Psalm 27, verse 13. We've looked at this verse a lot the past few weeks, where David said, I would have been without hope had I not believed that I would see the loving kindness of the Lord in the land of the living. I would have been hopeless had I not believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Belief is a choice. Did you know that? Belief is a choice. It's an act of the will. David, who was a master at encouraging himself in the Lord, who was a master at living in hope, David chose to believe what God said, despite what he saw, despite how he felt. David set his hope on God. David set his heart aright. This is the challenge we all face. You'll look at a trouble, you'll feel the trouble, and the emotions and the circumstances will be more real than what God says. Can you relate to that? Everybody in here can. That's where you have to choose to set your hope in God. Choose to set your heart aright with God. I believe what God says, no matter what I see, no matter what I feel. What God says is true. Let God be true, and every man, every circumstance, every feeling, a liar. Now, that's easy to do when we're sitting here talking, but when you're out there, it feels completely unnatural. You have to choose in the face of destruction to say, God is true. His word is true. My path is getting brighter. That's setting your heart. Now, that actually agrees with Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. You're familiar with that verse. You can turn, we'll be back to the Psalms. But I'll flip over there real quick. Gosh, time is going fast. I'm going to get you out of here on time. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. It says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Whole lessons in that verse. But the point for our discussion is, in the evil day, you have to be able to stand your ground. You know, when a storm is raging, we walk our dogs. I love dogs. We got a lot of dogs, and we walk them. And, you know, storms are coming up, and we try to get them walked before the storm comes. How many of you know the wind can be strong enough that if you're not holding on to something, it could blow you over? Have you ever been in a severe storm? And when the storm is on, the thing to do is hold on so you don't blow over. Stay standing. Having done all, see, set your heart, erect yourself, stand straight, set your heart. I'm not going down. I'm not backing down. You've all heard this. It's not a cliche. It's the truth. The only way you can lose is if you quit, if you walk off the field, if you back down. That's the only way. That's the only way. I don't care how it looks. I don't care what it feels like. When the storm is raging and your emotions are swirling, you may have to choose to reset your hope in God and your mind on His character and His promises to keep yourself standing. I'm going back to Lamentations. I'm going to go real, real quick here because we're really running out of time and I can't carry this into next week. Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. It's a poem, and Lamentations is an expression of grief. Jeremiah wrote this right after the temple in Jerusalem were destroyed. He was an eyewitness to it. And he wrote this as an expression of his grief over what had happened. I used this example last week. Think of the emotion you felt watching the Twin Towers go down on 9/11 and ramp that up about 100 times. That's what the temple being destroyed meant to them. He witnessed that, so it was an expression of grief and lament in the face of horrific circumstances, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and raging emotions, grief and laments. Jeremiah had to choose to reset his hope in God. He had to choose to recall God's mercy, compassion, goodness, and faithfulness to his promises. Now I'm in Lamentations 3, verses 1 through 20. He pours out his grief and that of the nation as he recounted what happened. Now verse 21, this I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning, great is thy faithfulness. Now we're all familiar with that passage, but once again, note the context. This man has just seen the complete destruction of civilization as he knows it. He's going to be captured by some of his own countrymen and carried to Egypt, where he's going to die. He didn't just win the Publisher's Clearinghouse lottery. He didn't just inherit $1 million. He has seen something horrific. But what does he do? He holds on to hope. He holds on to hope. Let me read off the outline. But I will call this to mind as my reason to hope. That's how the New American Bible says it. The Living Bible says, yet there is one ray of hope. He found a ray of hope.
What?
God's compassion never ends. It's only his mercy that's kept us from complete destruction. But he had to choose to do that. That's what I mean when I say belief is an act of the will. He had to make that choice to call to memory. To hold on to hope, you have to get your mouth involved. Romans 12:12 talks about rejoicing in hope, rejoicing in expectation. Base your happiness on your hope in Christ. Let hope make you glad. Let hope keep you joyful. To rejoice in hope means to praise the Lord. To praise the Lord means to acknowledge him by talking about who he is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. Let me read you a verse from Psalm 71. This is a psalm of David written when he was an old man. The rebellion of his son Absalom actually took place when he was an old man. But David's testimony was still, verse 5, "For thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my trust from my youth." At the end of his, I don't think I'll see old age. I think we're that close to the end of the age. I've got about 25, 30 years left if I live a normal life. But we're close enough. I don't think I'll see old age. But if I do see old age, I want to be like this. When I'm 85, you are my hope. In you I trust. In you I trust. But notice, let me drop down to verse 14. "But I will hope continually and will yet praise thee more and more." See, David connected his hope with his mouth. Let me read some translations. "I shall expect deliverance after deliverance and blessing after blessing, and in consequence, I will praise you the more and more. I will keep on expecting you to help me. I praise you more and more." Verse 15 goes on to say, "I cannot count the times you have faithfully rescued me from danger. I will tell everyone how good you are and talk of your constant daily care." This is a guy who lived in a cave, who was chased by Saul, who was lied about, who had his son sleep with all his wives in public view. "I'm going to talk about how good you are, God." That's a man who had hope. He knew there is a ray of hope here. That we do a whole lesson on that. But we tend to be more like Israel in the wilderness, that generation that we're warned not to be like, and talk about what isn't right, what hasn't worked, and how God has let us down. We have to fix our set, our heart, and our mind with our mouth by talking about God. Now, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll be done in about 5 minutes here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. God, through Christ, has provided us with many reasons to have confident expectation of coming good, or reasons to hope in this life and the life to come. Let me read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Lots of stuff in that verse we're not going to address right now. That's actually a second coming verse. We'll pick it up next year. But notice, we're told to put on as a helmet the hope of salvation. We have to make an effort to fill our minds with the Word of God about what His salvation has given us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, you don't have to turn over there, I'll read it off the outline, but it says we're supposed to gird up the loins of our mind. Do you remember that verse? If not, pretend, because we're out of time here, okay? It says we have to gird up the loins of our minds. Now that word gird, it comes from two words that mean up and to bind about, like a belt. In fact, the word can be translated belt. It's the idea, in that culture, men wore long robes, and that they would tuck them up into their belts or their girdles when they were about to perform some act of service. In other words, gird up the loins of your mind was an act of effort and preparation. Let me read it off out of some translations. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, and with perfect calmness, fix your hopes on the mercy that you are to experience when Jesus Christ is revealed." Actually, that's another end times verse. You thought all the end times verses were about the Antichrist. Actually, they're not, but that's another lesson for another day. 20th century says, "Therefore, concentrate your minds. with the strictest self-control and fix your hopes on the blessing that is coming to you. You have to make an effort to fix your mind on the good, on the hope, on the expectation. But it's well worth that effort because that hope will sustain you. Hope is actually an anchor for our soul. Did you know hope is called an anchor for our soul? In Hebrews, the sixth chapter. When the troubles of life come, it is in the soul or in our mind and emotions that we get attacked with thoughts and with feelings that say it's not true, it's not going to happen, God's forgotten you. An anchor keeps a ship from drifting. Well, God's promises can keep our mind and emotions from drifting from the truth. Let me read Hebrews chapter 6, parts of verses 18 through 20, so that by two utterly immutable things, the word of God and the oath of God, who cannot lie, we who are refugees from this dying world might have a powerful source of strength and might grasp the hope that he holds out to us. God holds out such hope to us. Just grasp it. Fix your mind. Fix your mouth. This hope we hold as an utterly reliable anchor for our souls. So much we could say. The hope of God's protection, provision, and help in this life, together with the hope of the ultimate restoration of all things, first in heaven and then on the new earth, protect our mind from the accusations of the world, the flesh, and the devil, that God is or has been unfair, that we are missing out, that it's not worth it to stay faithful to God. For a Christian, there's always hope, and we must hold fast to the hope God has given us through his word, which tells us about salvation. For a Christian, the best is yet to come. That's what hope is all about. Amen? Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for the hope we have in you. We thank you for the hope of salvation and all that that means. Father, I pray for everyone here and everyone who hears this lesson. Father, show us areas where we think we're exercising hope, but we're just talking about the problem in a colorful way. Father, help us to recognize that you are bigger than anything we're looking at. And even though we don't see a solution, you do. And you're at work. And if we will acknowledge you in all our ways, it'll prepare the way for you to show us your salvation. Those clouds will part and we will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Father, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.